Well, we are in Genesis chapter 2, so if you'll please turn there in your Bibles, if you would, join me there in Genesis 2. We're going to be making some references back to chapter 1, but we're also going to be diving into chapter 2 as well this morning, so we invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And if you need a Bible, the ushers are coming up and down the aisles with Bibles. You can raise a hand. They'll be happy to hand you a Bible. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we're just into it the first couple of pages. As we look at Genesis 2 on our third time through the Bible here at Cornerstone. So we're looking into chapter 2. Again, as Pastor Kelly mentioned, a little bit PG-13 rating on today's teaching. I want to make sure you take advantage of our children's ministry if you have a young one in the room. Now, the guys are all excited. What's this about? And the girls are like, oh, no. It's not going to be that bad, and you know, and may not even need a PG-13 rating. It's just that I would rather tell you that up front than to have you in the middle of the service feel like, why didn't you tell me? So there, full disclaimer and disclosure. Might get a little saucy today as we look into chapter 2. I'm going to read first seven verses. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we dive into your word this morning, we're just thankful for your love today. We're thankful, Lord, that you first loved us, that you sought us out. And Lord, you sent your son to die on a cross for us, to demonstrate your love. And I just pray for those who are here today who don't know you in a personal way, that as we study through scripture, that you would just reveal yourself, that they would just come to see you in a real personal way. We thank you, Father, that you've given us these things that we would study, that we would take to heart, that we would apply scripture to our lives. We believe that your word is living truth that is relevant for our lives today, and we thank you. I thank you for each person here today, Lord. May you do your work in our hearts, and we lift up this time of Bible study to you now in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Last week, we ended on this note of how it is that mankind was created in a way that exceeds all the rest of God's creation. That's the reason why, after the first 5 days of creation, God examined all that he had created, and he said that it was good. But after day six, the day upon which he created mankind, he looked at what he had created, and he said it was very good. Why is it that man is very good in God's eyes compared to all the rest of God's creation? The answer is because we pointed out last week in chapter 1, verse 26, that man is created in the image and in the likeness of God. That God did something differently for humanity than he had done for the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, and he had separated distinctively humankind above all the rest of his creation, and he did something for mankind that he hadn't done for anything else. Now, to understand what it is that he had actually done, we need to backtrack a little bit and just talk briefly about the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom as we lead up to the creation of man on day six. Plants were created day three on the day of creation. And when plants were created, they were created simply as living organisms. They just existed. Now, that isn't to diminish their significance. I mean, little things like chlorophyll and photosynthesis and oxygen are kind of, you know, huge important topics for the survival of mankind. I think that algae is what attributes to two-thirds of the world's oxygen source. So they're important. But when they were created without a capacity to think or to reason or to feel. There's no emotion with plants. You can pinch off a leaf and it doesn't yelp, right? There's no pain there. You can insult your plant because it's not doing very well and it doesn't hurt its feelings. You ever notice that? But that's the plant kingdom. They're important, but they have no ability to think or to reason or have emotion of any kind. And then on day 5, God created the creatures of the sea, and on day 6, he created the creatures of the land. And God did something different for the animal kingdom than he had done for the plant kingdom. Notice with me back in chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." Circle the word creatures. It's an important Hebrew word. I'll explain it in a moment. But then also go to verse 24. Now this is day 6. On day 6, God creates all the land animals. And he says a similar thing in verse 24. "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And so day 5, he creates the creatures of the sea, creates marine life and fowls for birds of the air. Day 6, he creates land animals. And for both of those creations in the animal kingdom, God gives them something that he had not given the plant kingdom. Well, the word creatures in your Bibles in the original Hebrew language is the word nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. And it means soul. God created the animal kingdom with a soul. That animals actually have the capacity to think and to reason. And here's one of the real purposes of the soul. It's the seat of emotion. So animals have feelings. Animals have emotion. You can tell the difference between your plant at home, your fern, and your pet, right? Because your plant has no emotion, no sensitivity, no response to anything, but your pet does. You ever notice a dog gets angry, right? A dog gets happy to see you at the end of the day when you come home. It's wagging its tail. Dogs get afraid. They have the emotion of fear. I know we had to put our dog down a couple of years ago, but on July 4th, it was a horrible day for her. It's very traumatic because all the fireworks are going off, you know, and thunder and lightning would send her shivering into a corner. She would just, you know, look so afraid. My fern, on the other hand, was showing no symptoms of fear. You know, bombs are going off, firecrackers, and the fern's just sitting there doing what a fern does. It has no emotion, no feeling, but animals do. And so they were created distinctly different from the plant kingdom because they were given nephesh, meaning a soul, the seat of emotion. Now, mankind, as you keep moving up the scale here of what God has created, when you get to day 6 and God creates man, he also obviously gives man a nephesh, a soul. We see it here in chapter 2, verse 7. I read it at the beginning of our Bible study. Verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Circle the word being. It's the same word as creatures. It's nephesh in the Hebrew. That mankind was created with a similar capacity that animals have, but even on a greater level. A greater level to think and to reason, the intelligence that God has created. But even more so in terms of the soul, we have feelings, we have emotions, we love and we can be loved, we grieve, we have joy, we have sadness, and the whole spectrum of human emotion God has given us because we are created as living beings. We were made to have that same kind of soulish capacity, even to a greater degree than what animals do, and significantly greater than what plants do because they have no soul. To feel and to sense and to be beings with emotion. But then God did something different, very uniquely different for mankind that he hadn't done for the animal kingdom. With each progressive creation, you see it gets more advanced and more special. And this is the reason why mankind, what I'm about to explain to you, is seen as the jewel in the crown of God's creation. Why it is that we are unique and distinctly different from all the rest of what God has created. And that's because not only do we have a body and we've been given a soul, nephesh, but God gave us something that nothing else has, and that is a spirit. That we are spirit in nature. You see, notice again there in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, circle the word life, and it's an important thing to note. In the original Hebrew language, it's in the plural. It literally means that he breathed into man's nostril the breath of lives. It's the Hebrew word chaim. Now, why would it be in the plural? Because it's a reference to the very presence and nature of God himself. That what God did was to breathe the fullness of who he is into mankind. And thus, because as we mentioned last week when we looked at the word Elohim, God is one God, but there's a plurality in the Godhead. We call it a Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thus he breathed into man the breath of lives, plural, because it represents the plurality, the fullness of the Godhead. Again, one single God, but he reveals himself as three persons, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not different persons, but the same God in three personalities, if you will. And so when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives, Chaim, he's giving man something that no other part of creation had experienced. And that is the very essence of who God is. God is spirit. And he gave mankind a spirit. And that spirit then gives us the capacity to do something that none of the rest of the animal kingdom or plant kingdom can do. We then, by the spirit, have the ability to commune with God. We can have fellowship with God. We can have eternal relationship with God. This is why we are different from all the rest of creation. It's why in Genesis 1:26 we are created in the image and in the likeness of God. Let me break those two words down with you. The Hebrew word for image is the word tselem, and it means essential nature. What is God's essential nature? Why is it that we have his image? God's essential nature is spirit. God is spirit. That's his essential nature. When God created us with body, soul, and spirit, we then took on his essential nature. That's why we're able to commune with him and have relationship with him. The real essence of who you are is not physical. That's the most noticeable essence of who you are. That's the most tangible essence of who you are. But the real essence of who you are as a human being is your spirit. Because your body will one day decay. It will die, but your spirit will always live on. Now, again, eventually we get a glorified body when God makes a glorified body out of our physical body. But the real essence of who you are, the one that exceeds your body, the one that will live beyond your body for all eternity, is your spirit. That is what the essential nature of you is. The spirit and soul are two different things, but yet they are inextricably linked. Because the soul is the seat of emotion, it's your mind and will, and that is a part of who you are spiritually, so that when your body dies, you don't lose the capacity to think or to know and to understand. In fact, now when you go into the presence of the Lord, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have the greater capacity to know and understand, because Paul says, now I know in part, in 1 Corinthians 13, but then I shall know fully even as I'm fully known. So we have an even greater capacity to think and reason and to understand when we get into God's presence, because that will be what he gives us to a greater degree than what we have now. It's limited now. But the fullness of the measure of understanding will be gained when we're in his presence. That part of who you are is spirit, though. That's why you are like unto his image. That's his essential nature. That's your essential nature. And then the other word there is in his image and in his likeness. It's a different word in the Hebrew. It's the word duath, and it means pattern. Now, what is God's pattern? Well, again, God is one God, but he's three in personality. There's a trinity there. There's a trinity. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are in a similar pattern in the sense that you are one individual with three components. You are body, you are soul, you are spirit. And that makes our pattern the same as God's pattern in that three in one sense. Animals don't share that. Plants don't share that. We are distinct and different among the rest of creation because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And as a result, we have the ability to commune with him and to fellowship with him because we have his essential nature. We're made a spirit, and our spirit can commune with his spirit when we have his spirit and when we know him. And thus, we are distinctly different than the rest of all creation. Only we were designed to have fellowship and relationship with the Creator. And so God fashions Adam out of the dust of the ground, verse 7 tells us here in chapter 2. And by the way, this is consistent with what science tells us. Again, the Bible and science are not always incompatible. Here's a great example of where this is completely compatible, because science tells us that the human body is basically made up of the same 17 chemical elements as dirt. You and I are mainly hydrogen, carbon, and oxygen, and 14 other trace elements. The exact same components as dirt. It is true, ladies. He really is a dirt ball. I know you think that, but it's true. We are all dirt balls. We're just, you know, a bunch of dirt. We're made from the dirt. We're fashioned from the dust of the ground. And by the way, that's also the explanation for the different skin tones in the world. Because if you've ever been around the world and noticed that there's very white sandy beaches and there are very black sandy beaches, but it's all part of the earth's soil. It's all the substance of the ground, and thus people come in all shades between white and black and everything in between. But you don't see any green people, you don't see any purple people, except for Barney the dinosaur, that demonic thing. Thank God my kids are beyond that thing. I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to just burn our television set over that show. But there's no weird colors in the human race. We're all shades of the soil. The English word human comes from the Latin word humus, which translates ground or soil. And so that's the essence of what we've come from. God made Adam from the dust of the earth. And it tells us in verse 8, keep reading on in chapter 2, verse 8, that God planted a garden, and he placed Adam in this beautiful garden. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about that next week. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, by the way, this is pre-flood that we're reading. We don't know where the Pishon and Gihon rivers are to this day. We do have an idea where the Tigris and Euphrates are, although I say only an idea, even though we would say, wait a minute, we know where they are. They're on a map. This is pre-flood. We have to remember that after the flood, it completely changes the topography of the globe. And so is today's Tigris and Euphrates the same as the Tigris and Euphrates of Genesis chapter 2? It's unclear. We don't know for sure. If it is the same, it does give us a general idea of the Garden of Eden. It would place it somewhere in Iraq. Interesting food for thought. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, next week when we get into chapter 3, we're going to study those words a little more clearly, because those words, the command that God gives Adam, will become the subject of intense debate, division, and distortion when Satan twists what God says and tempts Eve and thus Adam with her, and the human race will fall. We'll talk more about that next week. But I want you to notice with me that God takes particular note of Adam's condition in this story here, and it's in verse 18. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he, that is God, brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I want you to notice with me here that God takes particular note of Adam's condition, and that Adam lacks companionship. Now, I suspect, it just seems to me, that here Adam is naming these animals as they're coming to him, and no doubt he's recognizing that Mr. Zebra has a Mrs. Zebra, and Mr. Giraffe has a Mrs. Giraffe. I ain't got nobody looks like me. And, you know, Mrs. Orangutan is already taken, plus I don't think she owns a razor, and so I'm sure he was a little repulsed by that whole thing. I can't date a woman who's hairier than I am. And so he's standing there and just, you know, probably feeling a little bit alone, and God looked upon him and said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he's going to make woman from man. By the way, they're not named here just yet. Now, the word man, when it talks about him originally here, is the word Adam, and that's where you get the word Adam. Another Hebrew word is ish for man. It's a generic term, man. And it says that out of man came woman. Isha is the Hebrew for woman. She will later be called Eve. She'll be named in chapter 3, Hava in the Hebrew, which means living. And she'll get her name because she's the mother of all living, if you will. But for now, they're just known as Ish and Isha. And Isha came from Ish. Woman came from man. God puts Adam to sleep, and out of Adam, he takes some of his DNA. And by the way, it's a myth that men lack one rib, that they have one less rib than what women do. That's a myth. It's not true. But God takes some of Adam's DNA, takes from the rib of bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and fashions woman. They came from the original DNA structure. They probably looked very similar because they shared the same DNA. I don't know how many of you have ever wondered how long did Adam have to go before God basically took pity on him, not having a woman. And, you know, here he is. It's God saying it's not good for men to be alone. This topic came up actually in the Hamrick household last night, just by coincidence. Austin was home for the weekend going to Awakening Fest, came back for, he and Tyler for Awakening Fest. And so he's talking about his Genesis class that he has at Liberty. And we're talking about different things. And then I said to him, now we're all there, you know, my wife Terry and the kids are there. And so I said, all right, a little trivia. How long was it between when Adam was created and when Eve was created? I mean, how long could Adam go? How long could man go before it was noticeable to God that this guy is miserable without a woman? Terry pipes up, 1 hour. You men can't be gone. 1 hour, that's all it is. And you know what? It may not have been exactly an hour, but you know, there's truth in that statement, because the Bible says, when you look back into chapter 1, on day 6, it says, God created them, male and female, he created them. Chapter 2 is just a summary in detail of the events of chapter 1 related to the creation of man. What we come to learn then is that woman, Eve, was created on the same day that Adam was. I hate to blow our cover, guys, but the fact is we couldn't even go a whole day without needing that woman. I'm lonely. I'm beside myself. Where is she? And God's like, well, I got to take pity on this guy. We got to do something here. And so he creates woman out of man. And when God then brings her to Adam, because that's what verse 20 says, notice it again. Verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Notice that. He brought her. God is, in essence, presenting Eve to Adam. This is, if you will, the first marriage, clearly. And it is, you know, God the Father giving away the bride, and he's presenting her to Adam. And Adam, you know, sees something that's very different from the rest of the animal creatures. And he takes one look at her and says, whoa, man, woman. I'm kidding, but I just love that every time we, whoa, man. No, that's not what woman means. But actually he said, no, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he knew that there was a oneness that was here. And God presents her to him. And they form the first union, the first marriage. Now, this brings up, in the last couple of verses and the remaining time we have left, a couple of principles about marriage. For those of you who are already married, listen up. For those of you who want to be married, listen up. Some of you are single and you're happy to be single, and that's fine. It's better to be single and want to get married than to be married and want to be single. Am I right? But if you are married and you have any desire to get married, these are some, I think, you know, just simple principles that God is giving us, but I think important things for us to understand about what He desires of marriage. And when we look at the principles of marriage, here's number one. There we are. Spousal loyalty. Write it down. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 24 again. Verse 24 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." We'll pause there. Underline that. "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." Now, pay particular attention. Adam and Eve didn't have a mom or a dad. So we can't be talking directly to them. "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." They didn't leave anybody. They're the first man and the first woman. So this implied means this is a principle for all the rest of the generations that will follow from Adam and Eve. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother." There has to be, on behalf of the couple first, then there's going to be a word for parents and in-laws. But on behalf of the couple, there has to be a clean break from your family of origin. There has to be. Now, that doesn't mean you cut off contact. It doesn't mean you don't spend holidays with them. It doesn't mean you become unsociable. What it simply means is that your priority is now your spouse and the home that you are establishing. That takes precedence and priority over any other extended family relationship. Your spouse is more important now in priority than are your parents or your siblings or your friends. This has to be a coming together where there is loyalty between husband and wife to a degree that is greater than any other loyalty or any other friendship. It isn't to be unsociable, uncaring, unloving. It's just simply to say priority now is this spouse in the marriage. There has to be a clean break. There has to be a severing here. There has to be a releasing from the family of origin and a coming together with priority for each other. But then there's a word for parents and in-laws. And the word is simply this, that parents and in-laws need to understand this same principle. It goes both ways. It means that parents and in-laws have to respect the new couple's privacy and respect the couple's decisions of how they choose to run their own home or parent their own children. No parental or in-law interference. Now, in all the other services before you, there was also, like you, no amen to that. I'm surprised. Maybe it's because are your in-laws here today? You don't really want to go, amen, because they're sitting right here. I don't really want to say no interference from them because they're sitting right here. Look, parental advice, when asked, yes, of course. Parental interference, no. There needs to be a leaving of the family of origin and a coming together or a cleaving, a being united, which brings me to point number two. There needs to be marital unity. The rest of verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." We have a King James Bible that says to cleave to his wife. It is the Hebrew word, davak. And it yields the noun form for the word glue. God has in mind that a man and a wife would come together and they would have such a strong union, there would be the unity of these two. Now, remember, man and woman created from the same element and yet two distinct individuals. So marriage, in a sense, is a reunion of those two elements back into one element. It is reunion. It is the relationship of marriage is to be a complement to each other. It is to be a completion, if you will, to each other. It is not to be competition. And that far too often is what happens in a lot of marriages. Instead of seeing each other and valuing each other as to how each other completes and complements each other, there becomes this competitive thing that happens. And the reason that that happens, quite honestly, is because no two people are alike, in case you haven't noticed. People are different. Every person is different. There's no one just like you. Some of you are sitting next to you thinking, thank God. But there's no one else just like you. You are unique and you're special in God's eyes. But you couple that with the idea that you as a man are different from her as a woman and you as a woman are different from him as a man. Just regular biological and physiological and emotional differences. You get two different people anyway. And you put on top of that, that male and female are different. You have, if you're not careful, the recipe for a lot of, well, I don't know that Christians argue. Let's just call it intense fellowship. All right? Of course we argue. There are times that differences will be the rub in the relationship. That's what begins to happen. Let me explain this to you. There are two different idioms we need to understand about relationships. Let me first quickly just talk about friendships. When you form friends with somebody, here's the idiom. Birds of a feather flock together. When you become a friend with someone, doesn't it happen very naturally? You begin to have conversation with each other and you begin to realize how similarly you see the world, how you have the same taste, the same interest. You like the same things. You laugh the same jokes because you have the same sense of humor. You can kind of look at each other and get that twinkle in your eye like, I know where you're going with this. And friendships just kind of naturally happen because birds of a feather flock together. You don't see cardinals hanging out with crows. You know, cardinals flock together. They look the same. They sound the same. They like the same seeds. They're just the same. You find your bird and you will hang with them. You know what I'm saying? Just like I found a bird just like me. And you tend to socialize with them and you laugh and you have fun. You have similar interests. Birds of a feather flock together. That's an idiom for how friendships are formed. Let me give you an idiom for how marriages are formed. Are you ready? Opposites attract. Have you ever noticed that? Opposites attract. You saw her from across the room, ya, 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 bada boom, bada bing. And then you got to know her, and you're just in a cloud because you're loving her. And then you get married, and you find out, we're really two different people. Why do you hang the toilet paper that way? Do you roll up your toothpaste? Are you kidding me? What's going on with you? You're so different. Duh. Listen. You're not supposed to marry someone just like you. If the two of you were the same, one of you wouldn't be necessary. Right? But the problem is we have to learn to appreciate the differences that God created us to complement each other. Terry and I are very different people. I'm kind of more of the structured guy. She's spontaneous. I'm kind of more of the cautious guy. She's just adventurous. You know, she tends to look at things and ask, could this be fun? I tend to look at things and ask, could we die from this? And we're just two different people in that regard. How many of you are the I could die thought, you know, could we possibly die? How many of you are, could this be a lot of fun? Yeah, see, I mean, well, the fun people, razors higher. Yeah, I'm proud. Yeah. Those of you, could we die? We're just like, yeah, I hate to admit it, but yeah, kind of afraid of dying. Be proud of who you are. It's okay. The differences aren't wrong. They're just different. Now, they become the arguing when you look at the other person and go, this is just, you're wrong. You are just wrong. You shouldn't like the beach. It's sandy. You lather yourself up with suntan lotion and you're stuck with sand the rest of the day. It's everywhere. Can't get it everywhere. Somebody else, you know, all the kinds of differences are different. Terry and I dropped off Tyler and Austin at Liberty this summer. You know, Tyler, we kind of got used to that, but now it's another son going away because Tyler Austin was a freshman this year, and we dropped them off, and the car ride home, you know, a little somber, right? Now, I'm just wanting to deal with this quiet. I want no talking. I want no sounds, nothing. I just want to hear the sound of my tires on the road. That's it. What does Terry want? I want the radio up really loud. Can we turn the radio up really loud? I just need to drown out everything right now. Really loud. Evan Wickham, really loud. It was really loud. It was really loud. I mean, it got to a point where I was just, can we go ahead and turn this off? Yeah, okay. All right. So you have to learn, but differences are differences. That's the way God created us. And we have to learn to appreciate and respect instead of competing over these differences. Now, some of you right now are thinking to yourselves, maybe you're dating somebody or maybe you're married to somebody and you're thinking, you know what? We're not all that different. We're very compatible. We have very similar tastes, very similar interests. And now that you're doing this Bible study, Pastor Gary, I'm kind of wondering, like, is this normal? Because we're really getting along beautifully and we don't have all these differences. And to you, I would just simply say, look, don't fret. That's wonderful. If you have very similar interests in desire, you probably have less intense, you know, fellowship. So it's okay if you're very, very similar. It's probably boring, but it's okay. No, it's all right. All right, let's move on, because this is the one that the guys are like, where's this one come? Okay, here we go. PG-13, sexual intimacy. This is the other part of verse 24. And they will become one flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, two shall be united together, and they shall become one flesh. This is a statement about sexuality. We know it because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 6:16, when he warns against sexual sin. He said in that passage, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis 2 in 1 Corinthians 6 in relationship to sexuality. And we need to understand that God designed sexual intimacy as a gift between a husband and a wife because it brings spiritual oneness. That's why Paul said, don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute becomes one with her? There is a union that happens, and it's more than just a physical union. Understand that when God designs sex to be experienced between a husband and a wife, it brings a spiritual oneness. There is a spiritual thing that happens in a sexual relationship, which is why it is so very dangerous. The way that our culture just looks at sex as such just a casual thing. People hooking up, you know, it's okay. We don't even need to practically know each other. It's just okay. Let's just, you know, do this thing. And it becomes very, very casual and very misunderstood in terms of its significance and importance. I just read a report that was done recently by the United States government. 1 in 4 teenage girls now has a sexually transmitted disease. 1 in 4. It is staggering. Listen, I know this will sound antiquated or it'll sound a little old-fashioned to some of you, but the fact is that the Bible says that sex is a wonderful gift, but it is to be experienced only between two people who were married, a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is outside of God's original design for sex. Again, sorry if that sounds antiquated to you. You know why God put it in Scripture? Because He wants the best for you. Sex can be real cheap if you want it to be cheap, or it can be real special if you make it special. In addition to more than 25 sexually transmitted diseases, this is the reason why God has given this as a gift within marriage, because He wants to protect us. More than 25 sexually transmitted diseases. In addition to that, all the emotional and physical harm and danger that comes from all kinds of promiscuous activity, not the least of which is death over some of the sexually transmitted diseases. It can lead to death. Some are obviously treated by antibiotics, and some sexually transmitted diseases go unnoticed. People don't even know they have one. Look, besides all the physical factors and emotional factors, God has given sexual intimacy as a gift between a husband and a wife. And it is amazing to me how some couples have allowed this area to wane in their relationship. And I'm not talking about those with physical or emotional conditions or issues that make sexual intimacy difficult to nearly impossible. I'm talking about those who simply have allowed time or arguments or selfishness to get in the way of their sexual intimacy with their partner. And the Bible says that once you get married, your body is not your own, that you belong in addition to the one that you married. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes it clear, verses 3 to 5. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't neglect this area. And also never use sex to punish or manipulate a partner either. And one other thing. A headache for 3 months is a medical problem. Get a CAT scan. Number 4. Last one. Moral purity. Moral purity. Verse 25, it simply says this. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. What's the principle from that? It's fun to be naked. No, I'm kidding. Some of you are looking at, what? Did he just say that? No. What I mean, look, you got to appreciate, and you read the story of Adam and Eve, there's an innocence there. There's an innocence between them that, in all honesty, we will not be able to experience because sin entered the human race and it has robbed us of that innocency, of that innocence. Having said that, though, the basic principle is this. It speaks to the fact that nothing was hidden between the two of them. There was nothing hidden. They had an open and an honest, loving, pure relationship with God and with each other. That there has to be this measure of purity and genuineness. Virtue in a marriage. And so, as we consider these things that God has put in place with the first couple, let's pray and ask the Lord to make these things a part of our own marriages, and we're going to also receive communion as part of our closing of the service today. So let's first pray. Father, we just want to bow our heads and our hearts before You, and we just want to thank You for Your Word, and We've had some fun with it, but at the same time, Lord, we know just the serious nature of this truth, that, Lord, unfortunately, statistics for divorce not much different in the church than outside the church. We pray for our marriages, that you would strengthen us, that you would bring unity with your agape love between husbands and wives, that there would be grace where grace is needed. There would be forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. There would be repentance where repentance is needed. And that you would bless our marriages, Lord. That you would keep the enemy far from our homes. And that you would even challenge us in our own flesh when we do things in our flesh that brings harm to our marriages. That, Lord, you would bring peace and unity and love. That there would be a genuine purity and holiness in our relationship with you and with each other, Lord. We thank you for your word. Bless our marriages, we pray. Help our marriages, we pray, wherever it's needed. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.